Resource of Prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the resource of prayer. Thank you for your sovereignty and omnipotence, Lord. We do lift up my coworker, Father, and pray for her, Sue, that you will provide funding for her as she goes into Paul to work for you with an issue that you've placed on her heart to prevent the selling of human beings for evil. Lord, please bring resources to her. We pray for her safety. We pray for the missions group safety. We pray for many people to be saved in that country. Thank you so much for calling people to the missionary field, Lord. Again, your sovereignty, whether it's Dan Shunk or the Fagales, or it's Ron going to Burkina Faso, or Francophone Ministries, whoever, Lord, who knows how many missionaries are out there. But we lift them up collectively, Lord, the ones that we help contribute to as a church and individually, and the ones we don't even know about, Father. We ask you to bless them, sustain them. We pray for Christianity to flourish around this world, in the Middle East, in China, in North Korea, in Australia, wherever. We pray for anyone who's working in those mission fields, Father, and lift them up to you this morning and ask you to bless them. Not necessarily financially for their own wealth, but to sustain the ministry and help them persevere to the end. Father, for those who are struggling with illnesses, with cancer, Chris and Colette and Leona, Jack and Joe, Ryan, Jaime, Virgil, we lift them up to you, Father, and pray for healing, if it's your will. We pray for a symptom-free day, that you can bring them some relief from any anguish they're experiencing. Father, for a friend who has heard the gospel, Lord, praise the Lord, for the good news has been shared. We ask you to bless the person who shared it. We ask you to open the heart of the person who heard it. Help them receive it the way they need to receive it, Father. Broken, penitent, seeking forgiveness. Please, Lord. And for all of our friends and family members who don't know Christ as Savior, it's the same prayer, Father. Save them before it's too late. Father, for those who are ill, recovering from various back ailments and eye issues and neurological issues, nerve issues, back issues, just pray for relief there, Lord. Father, for those seeking employment, we ask you to bring income their way. And Father, for anyone with a spiritual need here today, Lord, we lift them up. For any unspoken request this morning, Father, listen to them. Make it be known to them that you hear them, that you know us better than we know ourselves. Thank you so much for being a sovereign, holy, and faithful God, Lord. Thank you so dearly much. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7. And we'll be looking together at verses 1 to 10. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at your Word and to think about what it's saying and what it means and how it applies to us. We do thank you that you're a God of miracles and that you have used your miracles to authenticate the gospel message and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be motivated by your Spirit to recognize who Jesus really is and what he has done in all of our lives. We thank you that you love us. Help us now as we look at your word together, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Christ, as you know, finished the Sermon on the Mount. And when he had done so, he then came to what was called the city of Capernaum. The city was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and this was close to the place where he had delivered the sermon. It became Jesus' adopted hometown and the headquarters for his Galilean ministry. In this city of Capernaum was apparently a detachment of Roman soldiers that were there for one reason or another, and there was probably about 100 or so of these, and they were commanded by someone known as a centurion. This centurion was a Gentile, obviously. He would be responsible for keeping order, for keeping the law, and overseeing the collection of taxes. That's what these guys did. This particular centurion, as you read about him, is described very favorably in the Bible, just like some other centurions were also, as they are mentioned in the Bible. You've got Mark chapter 15, you've got the centurion standing at the foot of the cross as Christ is expiring, saying, "Truly this man was the Son of God." In Acts chapter 10, you've got a devout centurion who feared God and gave alms to the Jewish people. In Acts chapter 22, you've got a centurion that kept Paul from being flogged. And in Acts 23, you've got a centurion who helped keep Paul from being ambushed by those who wanted to kill him. In Acts 27, we have another centurion who helped keep Paul alive during a shipwreck. All these centurions, as mentioned, are positively portrayed in Scripture. The centurion in Mark chapter 15 and in Acts chapter 10, along with this centurion here in Luke chapter 7, apparently all became believers, as far as we can tell. Roman soldiers tended to not be very popular with the Jews, as you may have figured out. They were hated. They were a hated Gentile occupying military power who typically were rather abusive of the local population. Can you imagine being an American and say the Canadians invaded us and took over and they had troops in the streets, you know, and they weren't very nice to us. Imagine how we would feel about that. Roman soldiers tended to be brutal. These men were warriors. They were trained to kill people. The typical slave owner of that day was equally brutal in many cases. Slaves were considered to be tools. They were considered to be much like an animal or a piece of equipment. To find a Roman soldier who was a slave owner, who actually cared about one of his slaves, was rather unusual, to say the least. Even though this particular centurion, and you remember I just read this to you, was a seasoned warrior, even though he was a man's man, even though he was a true soldier of Rome, he had compassion in his heart for his dying slave, and he would try to do what he could to help him, including asking Jesus for help. This story is not only a story about a centurion, it is also primarily a story about a Savior, about Jesus Christ our Lord. The healing that took place in this story was truly miraculous, as all of Jesus' healings were. There are some specific details about this particular healing that tell us much about who Jesus is and what he came to do, and we call that his person and his work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at three pictures or portrayals of our Savior as shown in the healing of the centurion slave. We have our first picture, and we recognize as we go through verses 1 to 10 of this particular passage in Luke, we realize that Christ is willing. We see the willingness of Christ. Christ is willing to heal. He is willing to help. He is willing to save. This story tells us many things about Christ, but one of its primary emphasis is his willingness to help those who need it. Christ stated in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to people who needed him. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, Jesus was approached by a man covered with leprosy. And leprosy was a horrible disease back in those days. It said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Christ stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. So as we look at Christ's ministry, we recognize that he healed vast multitudes of people. And they suffered from a wide variety of illnesses. He could heal with a touch, or he could heal with a word. These were instantaneous healings. They were complete healings, which restored people to complete health. They weren't something that were just partial, and you had to wait for a follow-up period. He healed everyone. He didn't leave long lines of disappointed people in wheelchairs who didn't get seen, like happens with some of our modern faith healers. Some of you watched that series by MacArthur, Strange Fire, and Johnny Erickson Tata was the first one that was presented, and she had a short, about a 20-minute presentation where she talked about how when she first broke her neck and was paralyzed from the neck down, that somebody wanted to bring her to this faith healer, this Catherine Coombe, I think was the name of her. And she said that she sat out in the one area, completely away from the main event, in a wheelchair, as she said, with all the other hard cases, while other people ran up and down the aisles and were allegedly healed, and they were never looked at. They were wheeled in, left there, and wheeled out. And she went there with some hope, I don't know what she believed along those lines, that somehow something could be done for her to make her so she wouldn't be paralyzed anymore. Well, she didn't get seen and she didn't get healed. But that's the way it is with modern faith healers. You know, they don't really heal anybody. Don't let anybody send you something in the mail asking for money or offering to give you a piece of wool that if you just rub it, you know, you can be healed from whatever or all your financial troubles would go away. As long, of course, if you send them some money first, that's how they work. Luke chapter 6, verse 19 said all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. He healed actual organic illnesses. These illnesses could be documented. They could be verified. They were not some vague pain like, I said, well, I got a backache. Well, everybody's got a backache, you know, or some psychosomatic thing. Even his enemies admitted that his miracles were real. John chapter 11, verse 47 said, if he keeps doing this, we're going to lose our nation. That's the Pharisees talking. Christ even raised the dead. Not people that just passed out, but people that were actually dead. You know, you got Lazarus. He'd been in the tomb for, what, 4 days in John 11. Then you've got a little girl who was clearly dead in Mark chapter 5. Then you've got a young man on his way to the graveyard in a casket, Luke chapter 7. In fact, I believe that's what we're looking at next week. His healings were done in front of many people. They were not done in a carefully controlled, orchestrated setting like the modern faith healers would do. His healings were not necessarily based on the faith of the one being healed, as most of these people were unbelievers and were not able to make any kind of positive confession and claim their healing like the faith healers tell us we need to do. Christ's healings were incredible, and so incredible that people exclaimed, we have never seen anything like this before, Mark chapter 2, verse 12. Christ's healings ministries was significant, but not the primary reason that he came. His ultimate healing was that of healing the human soul, of saving fallen people from the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin, of healing the rift that has occurred between God and man on account of sin. Physical healing was secondary to spiritual healing. It was a sign gift designed to point people to the authenticity of Jesus Christ's person and work. The gift continued on for a short time during the time of the apostles and then eventually faded out in the first century. Now, not everybody believes that, but I think that's really true. And you see with the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, it's kind of they're trying to get everything revitalized, everything stirred up. It's kind of a spiritual self-stimulation thing. You're trying to get people excited, but it's not based on anything that's really happening. The tongues that are being spoken today are not the tongues that you see in the book of Acts. You know, the alleged healings, which I don't think are even taking place, are not healings like what took place during the time of Christ and the apostles. Of course we all want to be healed, right? We all have a few things that we'd like to be taken care of. But you know, that's not the way it's done anymore. You can pray for healing, and you can go to the doctor. You probably should do both, and just let the Lord do his perfect will. Follow the treatment plan that the doctor gives you, and you'll be amazed. You do what the doctor says. Lots of times we do get healed. You know, sometimes we don't always want to do what the doctor says, but I've learned the hard way that if you do it, a lot of the times you get better. And so that's really what happens today in terms of healing. All this stuff where they're claiming all these things, let's think about it for a second. If there were real healings taking place, if people were really walking around with the gift of healing, don't you think CNN would be all over it? And Fox News? I mean, we'd be talking about that for forever. You know, instead of some of the stuff they already do talk about. You know, it's the news media is not all over it, you know? And the reason is because it's not happening. So as you look at the healings of Christ, there were temporary sign gifts designed to point people to the fact that his ministry was real and his person, he was who he said he was real. I want to read something to you from John MacArthur. Says the gift of healing in the New Testament was not given to keep believers healthy, but as a sign to unbelievers verifying the truthfulness of the gospel and the authenticity of its preachers. The claim that healing is a norm in the church undermines its unique role in authenticating Jesus and the apostles as revealers of divine truth. In keeping with that purpose, healings faded from the scene as the apostolic era drew to a close. Paul, in Galatians 4, Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, and Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4 were all recorded to have been sick. None of them were healed. Nor do the New Testament epistles, which define the life and the theology of the church, refer to a ministry of healing. There is no evidence that the kind of healing seen in the area of Jesus and the apostles was to continue beyond them. Nor were such healings a regular part of the purpose of God before them. They are extremely rare in the Old Testament. For example, none are recorded in the 750 years from Isaiah to Jesus Christ. God may choose to heal through the prayers of his people, but not through miracle-working men, as in the case of our Lord and his associates. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. Actually, verse 24. Sorry, I gave you the wrong one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins on his bodies on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now, many charismatics, Pentecostals, etc., would take that verse and they would say that means Jesus died so that we would be healed physically. But I want to show you where that verse comes from, and this comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And it goes, I'll just read verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You remember that verse, I read it often during communion. Well, the fact that it's taken from Isaiah 53, we have to recognize the context. The context in Isaiah 53 is not physical healing. The context is the suffering Savior dying for the sins of human being. It's actually spiritual healing. So when somebody points that out to you in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, take them back to Isaiah 53 and show them where that came from. It's about spiritual healing and not physical healing. So I just share that with you because this is a verse that's commonly quoted. One of the realities of life is that we're all going to die. Amen? We don't want to talk about that, but it's going to happen. All the people that Jesus and his apostles healed died. That's one of the realities. They died eventually. They weren't always healed. There comes a day when something stops working in your body for whatever reason, and it's enough to take you home. His healing ministry was only for a short time and only for a specific purpose, to show people who Christ was and what he came to do. It pointed to the greater ministry of delivering people from their sin. That's what happened. That's what healing was meant to do. It was meant to point to the fact that Christ was who he said he was. People should repent and receive him as Lord and Savior, and that would be the greater healing. That would be saving people from their sin. Having said all that I've said related to Christ's healing ministry and healing in general, I want to highlight his willingness to heal. You know, he was there. Everybody that came to him, he healed. He didn't turn anybody away. He didn't stick a bunch of people in wheelchairs over in a corner and ignore them because he really couldn't do anything for them anyway, like the faith healers do. He actually healed them. They got up from their wheelchairs, if they even had wheelchairs back then, and were able to walk. Not only was he willing to heal those who came to him during the time of his earthly ministry, he was also able and willing to heal, forgive, and cleanse, and to save all those who came to him for salvation, both during his earthly ministry and afterwards, which is obviously now. If you want to come to Christ and be saved, he is willing to receive you. He is willing to save you. He is willing to draw you to himself. He is willing to take you home if you want to be taken home, if you want to be saved. Verses 1 to 6 of Luke chapter 7. When he completed all his discourse in the healing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." As we get back to the story of the centurion and the slave, we see an unusual sight, as I said. We see a compassionate Roman soldier who actually cares about one of his slaves rather than just thinking of him as a tool. He's heard about Jesus, apparently. Jesus' fame had started to circulate, and this Roman centurion had heard about it. He believes that Jesus can and would heal his servant, just like he did countless other people. And he had heard about countless other people. So what does he do? He sends some Jewish elders to ask Christ to come and heal his slave. The elders are quite willing to be helpful in this regard, and they put in a good word for the centurion, which is, again, highly unusual. Typically, the Jews hated the Romans, and the Romans hated the Jews because they hated being in this place called Palestine with these ornery people that were always fighting them. They didn't want to go down there and serve, but they did in many cases. So the elders put in a good word for the centurion. You know, this is a highly unusual request, but he's really a good guy, and he helped build our synagogue, and, you know, he's worthy to be considered for this special favor. Then we see Jesus willingly heading back to the centurion with the elders in order to respond to this man's request. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, we read these words, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" You know, this is a little bit different slant on the story. In one story, in one account in Luke, he sends his elders, or the Jewish elders go, Another story in Matthew chapter 8, what happens is that he himself goes. Same story, different account. Luke mentions that the elders are sent to Jesus. Matthew indicates that the centurion came himself. How do we reconcile these? Both accounts are true. Each writer apparently recorded it a little bit differently. Basically MacArthur says that, well, in Matthew they just didn't say anything about the intermediaries. The Believer's Bible Commentary says that the intermediaries were sent first, then later the centurion went himself, and that's how you reconcile the two accounts. Just so you know, there's two accounts to this. One, he sends the elders go, and the other, he goes. The point is that Jesus was willing to come and to heal the centurion slave. Christ is shown as being willing to cleanse from sin, as well as healing from physical illness. John chapter 6, verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He is willing to receive sinners. And if someone comes in faith to be saved by Christ, he will not cast them out. So what's the point? The point of this all is to come to the Savior, because he is a willing Savior. That's the first picture that we see of Jesus in the healing of the slave. Not only was he willing to heal all those who came to him back in his earthly ministry, heal them physically, he is also willing to heal them spiritually, and he will do the same for us spiritually in this day and age. He's a willing Savior. Remember at the Garden of Gethsemane what Jesus said, Lord, if there's any way to take this cup from me, that would be great, but not my will, but thine be done. So Christ set aside his own will and was willing to save those who come to him. And so the physical healing is a picture of spiritual healing, which is ultimately far more important. Second picture of Jesus, not only is he a willing Savior, but he is also a Savior with authority. We see Christ's authority in the healing of the centurion's servant. Christ is a Savior. Christ is a healer. Christ is a King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of Judah. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ has authority. He is God of very God, second person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. And we see reference to his authority in this story. When Jesus was not far from the house of the centurion sent friends, telling him not to come. In humility, the centurion did not feel that he was even worthy for Jesus to come to his house, stating, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. The centurion was compassionate, as already noted. He was also humble, as also noted here. He knew Jesus was one with authority. Jesus could just say the word, and it would be done. For he was endowed with divine power. Word of Jesus' exploit had already reached the ears, as we said, of this centurion. He knew about authority. The centurion was an expert on authority. He himself was under authority. Now, what a centurion did was they commanded a group of about 100 Roman soldiers. That's where a century, centurion, 100. So a legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. And they were made up of these groups of 100 soldiers. Each one of them was commanded by a centurion. So there would be like 60 centurions in a legion. So centurions were pretty responsible guys. There were people that knew how to direct men. They could give orders. They could also receive orders. They knew about authority. He himself was a man with authority, having these 100 soldiers under his command. Reading verses 8 to 10. He says, for I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. As a man of authority, the centurion recognized another man with authority. He knew Jesus had authority to heal his servant from a distance. You know, I have actually been helping Jesus out in a way, because you know one of the problems is in relationships between Jews and Gentiles. Jews were not supposed to go to the house of a Gentile because that would be defiling. You would be defiled if you did that. And so he knew that Jesus was a Jew. Jesus is apparently heading to his house, so he's saying, you know, you don't need to come all the way here. Just say the word and it'll be done. He didn't want Jesus to defile himself by actually coming into his house. He knew that Jesus had the authority to heal from a distance, and so that's what he asked for. In verse 9, what does it say? Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. In Matthew chapter 8, the Bible says that he marveled at Israel's unbelief. This is supposed to be the only two times in the New Testament that the word marvel is used. He marveled at the centurion's faith, but he also marveled at Israel's unbelief. So turn with me just for a moment to Matthew chapter 8 and let me show you that. A little bit different rendition of the story, same story. It all fits together somehow. I don't have a quick answer to tell you exactly how it fits together. So I'm going to read to you, starting at verse 5 all the way down to 13. So this is a parallel passage to Luke 7. Starting in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I mean, he marveled at Israel's unbelief, that Israel didn't have the faith that this Gentile, this dog, according to Jewish understanding, had. And he was just marveled by that. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So as you look at this, he's predicting that there would be Gentiles that would come from all over the world and would end up believing in Jesus Christ and would have fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the ones to whom Jesus came initially, the Jews, for the most part, would reject their Savior. And so he's just pointing that out, and that the Gentiles would be recipients of the gospel message just as the Jews were. So at the beginning of the church age, the Christian faith was mostly Jewish. And a lot of Jews had a real hard time because of their background, because of what they'd been taught, that to think that Gentiles could actually be included in all of this. But that was God's plan from the very beginning. As we said, Jesus marveled at Israel's unbelief. I'm going to read to you a little bit from J.C. Ryle. I tend to do that. It's hard to ignore that temptation and see what he says about all this. He says, we should notice, secondly, in this passage, the humility of the centurion. It appears in his remarkable message to our Lord when he was not far from his house. I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter my roof, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Such expressions are a striking contrast to the language used by the elders of the Jews. He is worthy, they say, for whom thou should doest this. I am not worthy, says the good centurion, that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Humility like this is one of the strongest evidences of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We know nothing of it by nature, for we are all born proud. To convince us of sin, to show us our own vileness and corruption, to put us in our right place, to make us lowly and self-abased, these are among the principal works which the Holy Ghost works in the soul of men. Few, our Lord's saying, are so often repeated as the one which closes the parable of the Pharisee and publican. Everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted. To have great gifts and do great works for God is not given to all believers, but all believers ought to strive to be clothed with humility. We notice thirdly in this passage the centurion's faith. We have a beautiful example of it in the request that he made to our Lord. Say the word, and my servant shall be healed. He thinks it's needless for our Lord to come to the place where his servant lays dying. He regards our Lord as one possessing authority over diseases, as complete as his own authority over his soldiers, or a Roman emperor's authority over himself. He believes that a word of command from Jesus is sufficient to send sickness away. He asks to see no sign or wonder. He declares his confidence that Jesus is an almighty master and king, and that diseases, like obedient servants, will once depart at his orders. Faith like this was indeed rare when the Lord Jesus was upon the earth. Show us a sign from heaven was the demand of the sneering Pharisees. To see something wonderful was the great desire of the multitudes who crowded after our Lord. No wonder that we read these remarkable words. Jesus marveled at him and said unto the people, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. None ought to have been so believing as the children of those who were led through the wilderness and brought into the promised land. But the last was first and the first last. The faith of a Roman soldier proved stronger than that of the Jews. Let us not forget to walk in the steps of this blessed spirit of faith with which the centurion here exhibited. Our eyes do not yet behold the book of life. We see not our Savior pleading for us at God's right hand, but we have the word of Christ's promises. Then let us rest on it and fear nothing. Let us not doubt that every word that Christ has spoken shall be made good. The word of Christ is a sure foundation. He that leans upon it shall never be confounded. Believers shall all be pardoned, justified, and glorified at the last day. Jesus says so, and therefore it shall be done. The same Savior that has the authority to heal diseases from a distance also has the same authority to heal repentant sinners if they but come to him. I'm going to have you turn to Mark 2 for just a moment. Mark chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, I know Jerry took you through this a while back. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. When he come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bound to him, a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when by Jesus, aware of the spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are they reasoning about such things in their hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. Christ has the authority to forgive sins. All he wants us to do is come to him. So we have two pictures of Jesus in the healing of a slave. One is a picture of Christ's willingness. The other is a picture of his authority. And third, which relates to the first two, is a picture of his power. We know that Christ is willing to heal physically and spiritually. We know that he has divine authority to do so. We can also see here in Luke and Matthew that he has the power to heal the slave. He can actually do it. He's not like a faith healer. Luke chapter 7, verse 10, when these who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Can you imagine that? This guy is about ready to die. They come home and there he is. Hi, guys. How you doing? It was just a minute ago. I was feeling really bad, but then all of a sudden I felt great, and now I'm like walking around. Where are we going today? What are we going to do? And you just, can you imagine the wonder and the joy? And again, in Matthew 8, verse 13, and when Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed, what, that very moment. As soon as Jesus spoke the words, he was healed. That's called a long-distance healing. Didn't touch him, didn't see him, just said, he's healed, go. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Christ has the authority. Christ has the power. In Matthew 8, verses 5 to 15, Christ heals the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law. In verses 23 to 27, he stills a storm. In verses 28, verses 34, he casts demons in the swine. In Matthew chapter 10, the 12 apostles are instructed to go out into Israel, going to Israel's lost sheep, healing, cleansing, raising up, casting out demons. All this because Christ has power. All this because Christ can delegate power to his apostles. These apostles didn't have this power in and of themselves. They had it because Christ gave it to them for a period of time. I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we're pretty close to being done, so take heart. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. Verse 13, talking about God the Father. Colossians 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now we talk about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Who's the creator? Jesus. God the Father is the creator, God the Son is the creator, and God the Holy Spirit is the creator. In the book of Genesis, way back at the beginning, it talks about the Spirit of God brooding above the waters of the earth, bringing about life. He is before all things, and him all things hold together. In other words, Christ is before time. Who do you think invented time? God, Christ. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He means he is the preeminent one who is raised from the dead, so that he himself will come and have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4, it says, the word of the king is authoritative. And if you read it in the King James, it says, where the word of the king is, there is power. Christ is the king. He has authority and he has power. So as you look at this, we see three pictures of Jesus in the healing of a slave. We see his willingness. We see his authority. And we see his power. Christ has come to destroy the work of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. May we be grateful for what he has done in our lives and do what we can to help others to escape the death grip of sin. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity once again to look at your word and to remember that this is your word And this is written for our benefit. Help us to recognize what kind of a God you really are, what kind of a Savior you have given us through this account of a centurion slave. We thank you that you love us. Help us to respond back to you in love and to be obedient to you in every area of our lives. Help us as we try to share the gospel with the lost and dying world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.